I'd like to read to you tonight from Psalms 137, Psalms 137, beginning in verse 1. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof. For there they that carried us away captive required of us a song. And they that wasted us required of us mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. If I do not remember thee, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. If I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy. The writer here is speaking of experience that he and others had when they were taken away by the enemy into captivity. And they were by the rivers of Babylon, and they were weeping when they remembered Zion. Zion in the Old Testament is a word that usually depicts the church, the blessings of the Lord. It says, we hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof, indicating that they had no spirit to use those harps. For there they that carried us away captive required of us a song. And they that wasted us required us mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. I'm sure this request was made sarcastically to those that were in captivity. Then to verse 4, the question is asked, how shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? The expression strange land means the land of a stranger. Those who are under consideration here knew what the Lord's song was. The songs that God has given his people down through the ages relate to God's greatness and the deliverance of his people and their experiences. They're special songs in a special category. They're not songs like the world sings. Again, they belong to the Lord's people. They belong to the Lord's church. They should be songs that reflect the truth of God and reflect our experiences along life's pathway. So he speaks here about the Lord's song. How should we sing the Lord's song in a strange land when they were out of place? They were in captivity, perhaps due to their own disobedience. The Lord had allowed the enemy to come in and take them away. And usually when we find ourselves in a condition we feel like we're in bondage or in captivity, it's because we have walked away from the Lord. We have departed, perhaps ever so slightly, but nevertheless departed. And the Lord removes his restraints and allows us to experience what it's like to be out of communion and fellowship with him. And I think it's clear here in the language that they just didn't feel like it. Now tonight it felt like you all wanted to sing. It really did. Felt like that you had the energy to sing, the spirit to sing, the interest of singing. And you can always tell there's a difference in when you're just going through it mechanically. And to me tonight, it was not a mechanical type service. The singing, I thought, was very spiritual and uplifting and very beneficial. Paul writes to the Corinthians, and he said, I will sing with the spirit, and I will sing with the understanding. I will pray with the spirit, and I will pray with the understanding. Our prayers and our singing should be with understanding. We should understand what we're singing, in other words. Are the songs we're singing, are they just songs that kind of make us feel good? Are they songs that we enjoy because of the tune, or we're concerned with the words? And I think Paul is indicating here when we sing, we're to understand the words we're using, and it needs to be in harmony with God's will and harmony with the Word of God. So anyway, the writer speaks here about the songs of the Lord. What is the theme of the songs of the Lord, or the songs of Zion? Over in Revelation 15:3, the apostle writes here, he said, for they shall sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb of God. It says, concerning thy great and marvelous works, concerning him who is the Lord God Almighty, and just and true of thy ways. Here we have two songs brought to our attention, the song of Moses, the Lamb, and the Lamb, rather, Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb is spelled with a capital L, having reference to Christ. Here's a comparison of two songs. Both these songs, I believe, we could say are the Lord's songs. Moses, a man chosen of God, sent down the land of Egypt to bring God's people out of the land of bondage and captivity. Moses was the servant of God. The Lord Jesus Christ sent from heaven into this world to deliver his elect or his family, his people, from the bondage and captivity of this world in which we live here. Egypt is a picture of this world. Egypt is a picture of darkness. Every time you have a reference to Egypt in the Word of God, it always speaks about those who went to Egypt as going down to Egypt. And to the contrast, every time you speak about the Lord's people drawing nigh to the Lord, it's always a picture of being up, as Ezekiel and John in the book of Revelation, when they speak about their experiences, the things that God showed them, it says he took me up into a high mountain, The things of God are up. When the man went from Jerusalem to Jericho, the Bible says he went down to Jericho, even though Jericho geographically is to the north, which would be going up to Jericho geographically. But Jerusalem itself was surrounded by mountains, and it was an elevated position. And of course, any time you left Jerusalem, you were going to go down, you know, in that way. But down and up in the Bible has significance. The Lord said, he that's exalted shall be abased, and he that's abased shall be exalted. In other words, he that's up shall be down, and he that's down shall be up. You got to understand what's under consideration in those verses. But Egypt is always in the down position. The Lord's church is always in the up position. Zion, Z-I-O-N, sometimes spelled S-I-O-N, is in the up position. Now, we find that Moses was sent down into the land of Egypt. The Lord Jesus Christ was sent down from heaven. The Lord said in John 6, 38 and 39, "For I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will. All he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but raise up again to the last day." How many did Moses lose? How many did Moses leave in the land of Egypt? No one. Everyone that God sent Moses down the land of Egypt to recover and to bring out of the land of Egypt, he brought them all out. There was none left in Egypt. They were all safely delivered out of Egypt, across the Red Sea, and into the wilderness. So again, how many did Jesus leave? Well, Jesus lost no one. Jesus said, "I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me," simply meaning my will and his will are one and the same. I do not have a will separate from the will of the Father. "And I came down, and all the Father giveth me shall come to me, and he that comes to me I'll in no wise cast out," etc. These are wonderful verses teaching, again, the Lord's people having eternal security in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the subject of preservation is a very wonderful subject in the Bible, showing that the Lord's people are preserved in the blood of Jesus. So we see some parallels here between Moses and Jesus. Moses, again, the servant of God. The Lord Jesus Christ, likewise, was a servant of God. Even though he was a son of God, he was a servant of God. Philippians chapter 2, "Let this mind be in you, but also in Christ Jesus, who being the form of God, thought not robbery equal with God, and made himself of no reputation, for he took upon himself the form of a servant." We go back to the book of Isaiah 42:1. He says, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth." And Isaiah speaking about Christ here. As Moses was the servant of God, Christ was the servant of God. Moses was called of God, and Jesus Christ was called, in a sense, in eternity past, to come into this world. Moses was sent into the land of Egypt. Jesus was sent from heaven to this world here. Moses came particularly and specifically to deliver a particular people. Moses did not go into Egypt to deliver the Egyptians. He went down to Egypt to deliver the Israelites, a particular people. And Jesus came to deliver a particular people. He came to deliver the people of God, a people that the Father had given unto him before time ever began. Moses brought the people of God in that day, national Israel, brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of captivity, out of bondage, delivered them totally, completely, didn't leave a one back in the land of Egypt, didn't lose a one. And likewise, the Lord Jesus Christ brought his people out from under the bondage of the law of sin and death, delivered them from the curse of the law, delivered them from sin, from death, from the grave, and ultimately the Lord's people will be in heaven one day with the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is the great deliverer. So Moses was a deliverer. Jesus was a deliverer. Moses knew for whom he was going to deliver, and Jesus knew for whom he was going to deliver. They both were in the will of God, doing the will of God. They both brought a people out of bondage and captivity and delivered them totally, completely, without the loss of one, did not leave one behind. So we have a comparison or a parallel between the two here. It says, for they shall sing the song of Moses, the Lamb of God, Moses, the servant of God, and the Lamb of God. And the theme of those songs is given in this verse. It says, great and marvelous are thy works, just and true are thy ways. So the songs we sing should always reflect the greatness and the works of God, how great they are and how marvelous they are. Now, you go back concerning Moses, the servant of God, as he went down to the land of Egypt, the works of God were manifest in the very beginning. Moses very concerned when he got down there that he felt unqualified, but the Lord had qualified him. Anytime the Lord calls somebody to do something, the Lord qualifies that person to do the job. That's under consideration. That person may then need to do the things God has told him to bring about that qualification in a manifest way. But Moses felt very unqualified, didn't feel up to the task. But the Lord gave him a rod. And when he got to Egypt, he was to cast that rod down. When it did, it became a serpent. And then when the magicians of Egypt cast their rods down, they likewise became serpents, but showing that Satan has, superhuman power as well, but not on the same basis of God. And then the rod of Moses devoured the rod of the magicians there. And then God began to destroy the gods of Egypt. If you look at Exodus 12:12, it specifically states that. Exodus 12:12 says, I will destroy all the gods of Egypt. And God then began what's known as the 10 plagues of Egypt, starting off by turning the water into blood. By contrast, the first miracle of the Lord Jesus Christ was turning water into wine, showing the difference between, of course, the Old Testament and the New Testament. Again, Moses turned the water in the river to blood. The Lord Jesus Christ turned the water in those vessels over there into wine. And then we have the following nine signs or nine great wonders and miracles over there, the great wonders and works of God on display by the hand of Moses. We find where, there was the plague of lice, there was the plague of the flies, there was the disease among the cattle that did not affect Israel's but did affect the Egyptians. There was the plague of the locusts, there was the plague of hail, the plague of frogs and lice. I mean, the very things that men are not very comfortable around, the Lord just rained it down upon the Egyptians there in the land of Egypt, and these were the great works of God. The magicians couldn't match it. There were times when they did similar things, but they could not match it. God continuously trumped them, so to speak. And then we come over here to the ninth plague, and it was the plague of darkness, where God sent darkness upon the land. And it was total dark in the land of Egypt, but over in the land of Goshen, where the Israelites had been given providentially of God, there was no darkness at all. And it's very interesting because right now we still have a little light, but other parts of the world is total darkness right now. But the world is never just in, total darkness or total light. It's always darkness one part and light the other. But here we find darkness and light side by side. We find the Egyptians experiencing total darkness. The Bible says darkness that could be felt, but the Israelites have light over here. At the same time, the Egyptians are experiencing darkness. And then the 10th and final plague, of course, was the death of the firstborn. And after the death of the firstborn, Pharaoh yielded this time to let God's people go, only to be persuaded after he let them go that he should not have let them go. And anyway, he pursued after them. And we find Israel then caught between the rock and the hard place, as they say, as they come to the Red Sea. And there's no way to cross the Red Sea. And they hear Pharaoh and his army and his chariots pursuing them very hotly behind. And so what are they going to do? Well, God, as always, steps in and rescues. And God tells Moses there in Exodus chapter 14, he says, tell the people to stand still, stretch forth thy rod, thy hand to the sea, and stand. Tell the people to stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. So here we have the greatest of the miracles, I think you might say. And God caused a strong east wind to blow, and it blew upon the Red Sea, and it divided the Red Sea into two great walls of water. And I'm continuously amazed at people, even good intending people, who keep trying to explain how miracles take place. I keep trying to explain how all these things happened, you know, when the Bible tells us how it happened. See, God calls a strong east wind. What further explanation do you need? I mean, isn't that plain? Isn't that simple? I mean, when you read that to your 5 or 6 year old tonight before you go to bed, I think they can comprehend that. I really do. I think they can comprehend God sent a strong east wind. The east wind blew upon the sea, and the sea divided into two great walls of water. I mean, why do I want to add anything to that? But men are always trying to do that, in well-intentioned men, and mean well, but God doesn't need our assistance, okay? God does not need us explaining him, all right? God doesn't need us prompting or holding him up, explaining him. God just simply doesn't need that. He does quite well on his own. So here are some of those great works that made up some songs as they were delivered out of the land of Egypt. We come to Exodus chapter 15 and just notice a little bit of the language in Exodus 15, because remember now we're dealing with the songs of the Lord. Songs of the Lord. Songs that God would be pleased with, that harmonize with God's will and God's good pleasure and God's purpose. But in Exodus chapter 15, then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord. Now notice, who did they sing this to? They sang it unto the Lord. It was about the Lord, but it was sang to the Lord. In the New Testament church, is that not the same? If we look in Ephesians chapter 5, it says, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace, or singing, making melody in your heart to the Lord. Our songs are about the Lord, but they're to be to the Lord. Now, if we could just remember that, I'm sure it would prompt us to be at church earlier when we get here, be right here for the very first hymn that is sung, because we're singing to the Lord. You know, sometimes men try to sing romantic songs to their girlfriends, their wives, and they take that seriously, okay? Well, I'm telling you here, we're singing to the Lord. This is a serious time. We're singing to the Lord. The Lord is listening in heaven to us singing unto him, and we're singing, making melody in our heart to the Lord. Now we come to Colossians 3 and 16. He says, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Here's the three categories of songs that are the Lord's songs. They belong in the Lord's house. They honor the Lord. He says, teaching and admonishing one another. As we sing hymns, we can teach one another by the writings in the hymns if those hymns are sound. All right, teaching, admonishing one another in psalms. That was the song book of the Israelites. It was the song book of the early Christians. The psalms and then hymns. Spiritual songs, hymns, are in a category that specifically are writing about God and God's attributes and the holiness of God, like holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. And then spiritual songs, these are usually songs that fill up the category of our experiences in life that we can relate to. The writers writing about, again, the travels of the Lord's people as pilgrims and strangers. As John Newton wrote, I'm a stranger here below. What it is, it's hard to know. Poor, weak, and worthless though I am, I have a rich, almighty friend. So those are experiences. Those are spiritual songs we sing in the house of the Lord. So they sang this song in Acts chapter 15 to the Lord. It says, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. I just love reading this 15th chapter of Exodus. The Lord is my strength and song, and he's become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him an habitation, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host hath he cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank to the bottom as a stone. Thy right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy. And the greatness of thine excellency, thou hast overthrown them that rose up against thee. Thou sendest forth thy wrath, which consumed them as stubble. That's the first 7 verses of this song. Now, you can finish reading the remaining verses here that make up this song, but isn't that language beautiful? Wonderful language, God-honoring language, language that honors God, praises God, glorifies God. See, that's the song of the Lord. It's a song about the works of God and the greatness of God. Let's take a look over here in the book of 2 Samuel. The last 3 chapters, by the way, of 2 Samuel need to be read very, very carefully. Those last three chapters relate a great deal, or the last four chapters actually, of David's experience. If you look at 2 Samuel chapter 22, and David spake unto the Lord the words of this song. We notice again, David spake unto the Lord. David is talking to God, not just in normal conversation. He's not talking perhaps in the words that he normally expressed in prayer, but he's expressing himself in song. And David spake unto the Lord the words of this song in the day that the Lord had delivered him out of the hand of all of his enemies and out of the hand of Saul. Out of all the enemies that David had, and there were many, there were mainly the enemies of the Philistines, but other nations as well. And of course, his chief enemy was Saul, and he's actually separated here from all the other enemies. Listen to the language again. David spake unto the Lord the words of this song in the day that the Lord had delivered him out of the hand of all his enemies, not some of his enemies, all of his enemies, and out of the hand of Saul. Now, we have been delivered. The Lord's people have been delivered. You've been delivered. I've been delivered. All God's people have been delivered out of the hand of all our enemies. You know that? The enemy of the world, we've been delivered out of the hand of the enemy of the world. We have been delivered out of the hand concerning the enemy of death and the grave. And even all the sickness and afflictions of life, while we may be going through some and we'll have more to go through in the future, I'm telling you the time will come when you will never experience another sickness, another problem, another difficulty, another adversity. All the things that bother us in life, they'll come to an end one day because God has delivered you out of them all. Not one shall follow you out of this world here. And especially the hand of Satan. I'll just use him for Saul here. And he said, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. Notice the theme of these songs. The God of my rock, in him will I trust. He is my shield and the horn of my salvation. The word horn there means my strength. He's the horn, the strength of my salvation. My high tower and my refuge, my savior. Thou savest me from violence. Come down to verse 11. And he rode upon a cherub and did fly, and he was seen upon the wings of the wind. This type of language used in this song here, figurative language, symbolic language, showing again God's greatness and God's majesty. That's the theme of those two songs over here in Revelation 15:3. They shall sing the song of Moses, the Lamb. Excuse me, Moses, the servant of God, and the Lamb. Saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Now notice that was a particular expression used by the Apostle John in the book of Revelation. You go to Revelation 1:8, and he says, for I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. He says, which was, which is, which was, and which is to come, the Lord God Almighty. That's the theme of Revelation. John was writing to encourage the Lord's people who were experiencing sufferings and persecutions because of their walk of Christianity in that day. And John, now who's a prisoner of the Isle of Patmos, is chosen of God to write this wonderful and beautiful book called Revelation, which was an encouragement to the people of that day and should be an encouragement to the people of this present day in which we're living here. One of the expressions of God is that fact that he was the Lord and God Almighty, now, the past, and also the future. Under Revelation chapter 4, and it speaks about those four beasts, 4 and 20 elders and those four beasts. Those four beasts had eyes within and behind. They had six wings, etc. They had the face of a man, the face of a cat, the face of a lion, the face of an eagle, showing characteristics that, first of all, were exemplified, I believe, in the Lord Jesus Christ, but also should be seen in gospel ministers, gospel preachers. And say they cried, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which is, which was, and which is to come. Has there ever been a time, in other words, when God could not be described as Almighty? You can describe him as Almighty in the past, you can describe him as Almighty in the present, you can describe him as Almighty in the future. There's never been a time, never will be a time, past, present, or future, when God has not been and is and can be described as the Lord God Almighty. I think we know what Almighty means, don't it? It means all might, having all might. That's why the Lord himself said, I have power to lay down my life, I have power to take it again. Why he told his disciples, he said, I got all power in heaven and also on the earth. Why? Because he spoke as the Lord God Almighty, as he has always spoken. He spoke that way in the work of creation. And he's spoken that way all down through the history of mankind. He speaks that way today. He speaks that way in his word. His word is always up to date. He is the Lord God Almighty. That was the theme of those songs. In Psalms 40, David said, I waited patiently upon the Lord. He inclined unto me and heard my cry, brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay. Now, as I look at David's life and examine his experiences in life, I think I could probably take those verses and apply it to a good number of experiences that David had. As he fled from Saul, as he fled from Absalom, as he went out to fight Goliath, he went out to fight, you know, the bear and the lions, the little shepherd boy. As he fought battle after battle against the Philistines, the enemies of God. So I don't know which one David might have had under consideration here. I imagine probably fleeing from Saul. They said, I waited upon the Lord patiently. He inclined to me and he heard my cry. In other words, David recognized my time is not always God's time, but God's time is always the right time. I waited upon the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay. What kind of picture do you have in those words? Brought me out of a horrible pit. Remember Joseph put where? Into a pit, was he not? Can you imagine the experience of Joseph in that horrible pit? His own flesh and blood, his own brothers put him in that horrible pit. Probably thought he would never see the outside of that pit again. And then the time come, they pull him out. Perhaps he got encouraged. Perhaps he thought, well, they've reconsidered. They bring me out of this pit, only to find out they'd actually sold him to the Ishmaelites and sent him down to the land of Egypt. His plight didn't get any better, did it? When you read about the life of Jeremiah, Jeremiah's life, a good portion of it was found in a pit, placed into a pit as a prisoner, given bread and water for his diet. David says, I waited patiently upon the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry, brought me out of a horrible pit. That pit in Joseph's experience, I'm sure it was a horrible pit. Even though John the Baptist wasn't in a pit, in a sense he was, from the standpoint of what the pit symbolizes, he was in a prison. In a cold, dark prison with hard, dirty, filthy floors. Barely just enough light perhaps to see his hand in front of his face. Said he brought me out of the horrible pit and out of the miry clay. When I think about it, I think about quicksand. The more you struggle to get out of quicksand, the worse condition you get into. He brought me out of the horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and then he set my feet upon a rock. All through the Bible, Jesus, oh God, first of all, and then the Lord Jesus Christ is pictured as our rock. That's part of David's song here, was it not? He is my rock and my fortress. He set my feet upon a rock. He established my goings. Now, notice he don't just deliver us out of these situations, but he gives us direction and guidance. He set my feet upon a rock. He established my going. He put what? A new song in my mouth. A new song, a song of another experience in life. You know, when I was growing up, singing the same hymns we sing today and never gotten tired of them, because I believe they're the Lord's songs. But I had some favorite songs as a child growing up, even when I didn't have a serious interest in the household of faith. But I can remember some of those songs. And then as my life has continued on down through the years, I've developed more favorite songs. You know why my favorite songs kind of have changed or have increased and been added to? Because my experiences have continued along life's journey. David had an experience here where he says, the Lord put a new song in my mouth. I got another song to sing. It says, many shall see it, they shall fear. In other words, people could see the change in his life. People could see what he went through and how the Lord had delivered him and how he responded to it. He said, he put my feet upon a rock, established my goings, he put a new song in my mouth, even praises unto him. We're going to sing the Lord's song. We got to know what the Lord's songs are all about. They're about God's works. They're about God's ways. They're about God's wonders. Read that language again in Exodus chapter 15 and 2 Samuel chapter 22. How God's described in those songs that Moses and David recorded back there concerning their experience along life's pathway. Read over here in the book of Acts, chapter 16, where Paul and Silas are in prison. It's interesting to see how that chapter develops, how God directed Paul to, first of all, Macedonia. You know, Paul wanted to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit forbade him. He wanted to go to Asia, but the Spirit suffered him not. And the lesson of all that is this: we may think we know where we need to go, but God's the only one who truly does, and we need to listen to him. We need to listen to him. And so Paul recognized the Spirit of God not opening up the way. The Bible says, and Paul just stayed where he was at. That night a man appeared unto him, a man of Macedonia, said, come over to Macedonia and help us. The next morning, Paul rose up. And I spoke this morning how we need to respond quickly concerning the blessings of the Lord. You know, on Sunday mornings, how we ought to get up quickly, how we ought to prepare quickly and be anxious to quickly get to the house of God. Well, notice how quick the Apostle Paul wanted to get on his journey. When he found out, here's where God wants me to go. Here's the direction God is pointing me in. Here's where God is showing me where I need to be, where I need to go. And he arose feeling so assuredly that the Lord was in the arrangement. Says we took a straight course. And the shortest distance between two points is a straight line. In other words, he took the shortest route possible. He got there, a few days went by, and then they was by the seaside one day. All of a sudden, there were some sisters there they had never met, some women, who had met there for prayer. They engaged in conversation. The first thing you know, there's a woman by the name of Lydia, a seller of purple, the city of Thyatira. The Bible says, and she attended to things that Paul spoke, says, whose heart the Lord opened. The Lord opened her heart. Then she was a recipient for the things of Paul, and she gave attendance to the things of Paul. Then she was baptized. Then she constrained Paul to come where? In her house. Spoke about the importance of using our houses, our homes, for hospitality for the Lord's people. She certainly opened hers up quickly to Paul, did she not? Over here in the case of the great woman in 2 Kings chapter 4. One of the great traits of that great woman of ours, the fact is she went to a little extra trouble. She built a room to the side of the house. And in that room, there was a table, there was a chair, there was a bed, and there was a light for the benefit of the man of God. Lydia invites them in. They have a time of sweet fellowship. Next thing you know, Paul is casting an evil spirit out of this woman over here. And what does he do? He winds up being put in prison. Silas is along with him. At midnight, what do we find Paul and Silas doing? We find Paul and Silas at midnight praying and singing praises unto God. What a place to be praying and singing praises. In a prison, in the midst of prisoners. You know, some of the Lord's people probably would have thought, hey, let's do it real quiet. Let's don't get too loud. The prisoners might hear us. You know, the prisoners might hear it. Well, Paul and them didn't care who heard them. That they was interested in God hearing them. And they prayed to God and sang praises to God. And next thing you know, that prison shakes. And those doors open. And God brought them out of there. In Psalm 77, David speaks about God giving unto him and others songs of the night. Usually in the Bible, night represents experiences we have that are not pleasant. Usually dark times. You know, so I'm just going through some dark times. I'm going through some very difficult times. Well, God's got songs for that too. He's got songs for that too. You know, John Newton, most everybody I'm sure knows at least a little bit, a sketch of his biography. John Newton was a slave trader. And he would sell slaves out of Africa. He was a very ruthless, wicked man in his early days. But on one of those journeys, the grace of God dealt with John Newton. Just like it says in Titus 2:11, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared unto all men. And that grace of God brought salvation to the heart of John Newton. Showed John Newton what a wretched sinner that he was. Led John Newton to write that hymn, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound, that saved a wretch like me. You think you could convince John Newton of him being a wretch prior to that experience? It would have cost your head. But after that experience, God showed John Newton what no other man could show him. Amazing grace. If you don't see grace to be amazing, you don't see grace. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved, what? A wretch like me. John knew he was a wretch. People have tried to change that word of his song, but so far resistance has been strong enough it hasn't happened. John knew what he was writing. John wrote his experience. But he also wrote, poor, weak, and worthless though I am, I have a rich, almighty friend. John Newton became a gospel minister, the author of a good number of hymns that we sing in the house of God. There's several others that we sing that John Newton's the author of. We just don't think about it. Poor, weak, and worthless. You know, hungry, faint, and poor. Amazing Grace is the most well-known song. But if you look at all the songs John Newton wrote, you'll see that they covered many different topics and subjects. John Newton certainly was a writer of some of the songs of the Lord. How should we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? When you're not where you're, when you're somewhere you shouldn't be, it's kind of hard to get spiritually minded, isn't it? When you're somewhere where you shouldn't be, when you know you ought to be in the Lord's house, and maybe, you know, you're on a fishing bank somewhere, I don't think I have ever heard, if I were there, which I have not been, but if I had been there, I don't think I would ever hear somebody fishing on Sunday morning at the lake singing Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound. I just don't think I'll hear that. Do you? Might hear some country song. I don't think you'd hear that one. The Lord's songs, songs that glorify the Lord, songs that honor God, songs that give praise unto Him. His works are, and His marvelous are His ways. Just and true are His ways. In the hymn, hymns are written oftentimes describing the blessedness of obedience, for example. One of my favorite hymns has been for years, one I like to sing when we have a baptizing. Hymn 299, Sweet to Follow the Lord, written by Elder J. Monsees, an old Baptist preacher. Lord, how sweet 'tis to see the dear ones follow thee in a service of love here below. There's no tongue can portray the sweet peace of this way and the blessing you do here bestow. That's a song of the Lord. Such a peace, we are told, is more precious than gold. For their treasures are laid up above. With the saints they live high, and on Christ they rely, as they feast on His blessings of love. The hymn before it, John Newton. Lord, revive us. Savior, visit thy plantation. Grant us, Lord, a gracious reign. All will come to desolation unless thou return again. Keep no longer at a distance. Shine on us, shine upon us from on high, lest for want of thine assistance every plant should droop and die. Surely once our gardens flourish, every part look gay and green, then thy word our spirits nourished, happy seasons we have seen. Dearest Savior, hasten thither. Thou can make them bloom again. Oh, permit them not to wither. Let not all our hopes be vain. Lord, revive us. Lord, revive us. All our help must come from thee. Lord, revive us. Oh, revive us. All our help must come from thee. We go through seasons in our experiences in which we feel to be well watered, and other times we feel like that a drop of rain or spiritual rain hasn't fallen in weeks. So what do we do in times like that? Well, we're to pray. We'd try to draw nigh to the Lord. But we ought to sing these songs like this. Lord, visit thy plantation. The plantation being the picture of the church, the Lord's house, the Lord's kingdom, the Lord's vineyard. Lord, visit thy plantation and revive us again. Every Sunday morning when we meet here, on Sunday nights and Sunday evenings, when I can feel the Spirit of the Lord in trying to preach and feel like maybe you feel the Spirit of the Lord in trying to listen, I feel like we experience revival. It lifts me up, encourages me. It waters my weary soul that gets so dry and parched out here in the world. And then when the time has come for us to meet in the house of God, I want to hasten quickly to get their anticipation of a wonderful and spiritual reign.